In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each one to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You may be seated. Not uncommon for people to be amazed by birth. Any of you who have ever been at the birth of a child, especially, maybe even of an animal, were just, I would imagine, in wonder at this amazing thing that God does to grow a new life within its mother, to bring it into this earth, to have it be able to transition from living in the womb to living outside the womb. Some of you even have remarkable birth stories that add to the wonder of how events went unexpectedly at the birth of your child. It just helps the memory of that to be even more remarkable. Even the best birth stories, though, can get old. Unless their impact goes far beyond just being a good story. It may be that you have told your birth story so much that the people who have heard the story a bunch of times just kind of roll their eyes by this point. Oh, yes. That story again. But there is one birth story that ought never, ever, ever get old. And I hope the fact that we're going to it today will serve to illustrate that exact truth, that the story of the birth of our Savior should never grow old. And I hope that as we go through it and focus on four different features of it, it will be fresh and new for us once again. So that's our central theme. You'll find it on the back of your bulletins if you got one of those. That our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder. It seems like this is the sentiment that Luke wants us to have as he tells the story of Jesus' birth. It's a wonderfully surprising, ought to be always fresh with meaning story. Our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder. We're going to look at four things about it that should cause us to be reverently wondering. It should inspire reverent wonder at God's rule over earthly kingdoms. It should inspire reverent wonder at God's use of humble circumstances. It should inspire reverent wonder at God's offer of undeserved peace. It should inspire reverent wonder at God's choice of unlikely worshipers. So, first of all, let's look at how we can be inspired to reverent wonder at God's rule over earthly kingdoms. Let me read the first five verses again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Luke, always the careful historian, apparently by profession a medical doctor, is focusing on giving lots of details here that frame the story in its political earthly setting here. He gives all kinds of verifiable factual details. There are a number of scholars who tend to be theologically on the liberal side who question details of this. They'll look back at the records that we have and try to say, well, this doesn't line up with anything we have here. Therefore, Luke was wrong. Details of the story aren't right. We just don't know how much myth there might be in this. The fact of the matter is, the more we discover historically and archaeologically, the more details continue to line up all the time with all the stories of the Bible, as we rightly understand them. I'm going to give a few explanations also as we go through this story of how various details have been proven to line up. It's tremendously encouraging. But the point is, Luke is wanting to give careful details because he wants to put historical background behind it. That's exactly why he gives the details. He expects that the details will prove the truth of the story that he's saying. And so he says in verse number 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this happens under the rule of Caesar Augustus. Just his rule had a lot of people wringing their hands, and they weren't just people in Israel. Caesar Augustus means exalted emperor. He had been put in power by other powers in Rome who were attempting to divide the power of the government among several different people. But because he was politically crafty, he was able to push those other people who were supposed to be balances for him out of power and claim all the power for himself. The plan that he intended to keep no one from being the supreme emperor of Rome ended up backfiring, and he became exactly that and chose the title for himself, exalted emperor. So we have a story that's happening when even Romans are wringing their hands about the rule of this man, and certainly the Jews, who had been under the thumb of Rome in Israel for a long time, didn't love him either. But it reminds me of nowadays when it seems like, regardless who's in power, many people are upset. Even people who are in their camp are upset with who they are. Everybody is worried all the time about politics. That's what we have going on here. He was the most powerful man in the world. We don't have any extra-biblical record of Augustus ever ordering a simultaneous census across his entire empire, which is one of the things that caused some people to doubt Luke. But the passage doesn't say that the whole empire was registered at the same time. It was just decreed that the whole empire should be registered. And so we have records of various censuses, various registrations happening at various times throughout the Roman Empire. For instance, in Egypt, during this time period, a census was taken every 14 years. And so it happens that it is at this time that this is being done in the province of Syria. It says that Quirinius is the governor of Syria in verse number 2. Technically, Judea was within the Roman province of Syria, so that's why that matters. Quirinius is the governor of this region, and so he is probably under Caesar, following through on Caesar's order that a census ultimately be done. This is a census that was done for purposes of taxation and of understanding military might. Caesar needed to have revenue coming in from all the areas that they ruled. He was running a very expensive political machine. And he also wanted to know what the fighting manpower of the regions he was ruling was. And so a census needed to be done. He needed to understand what taxes should be collected, what taxes to expect, and he also needed to understand what kind of a military he could raise. This kind of move was obviously despised in Judea. It was despised by the Jews. We have numerous records of people trying to raise up insurrections, Jewish people, against Rome, specifically because of this. You could glance later at Acts 5:37, when we see a mention of a man named Judas who led an uprising that led to his death, his own death, because of frustration over just such taxation. At the same time, we have another wrinkle mixed into this, because the Jewish king was Herod. So we have Caesar Augustus, exalted emperor, ruling the whole Roman Empire. Under him in the province of Syria, we have Quirinius. Then under him in Judea, we have Herod, who was the king of the Jewish kingdom, so to speak, even though they were not sovereign. And Herod was a scoundrel himself. So we just have a tremendous political mess. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that about this time, the whole Jewish people swore an oath of loyalty to Caesar, which probably reflects a census going on. So it's one of the historical details that backs up what Luke is saying. And so it seems really unlikely that the Jews would ever do this. How would the Jews ever swear an oath of loyalty to Caesar? But it points to the political gamesmanship of Herod. He would have been under Quirinius. He was a proficient politician. And it would have been just like him to disguise an order like this under a call to tribal patriotism. So calling people to go back to their hometown and identify with where they had come from would have been exactly what the Jewish people resonated with. Herod could have disguised this order for a census and for taxation, which ultimately amounted to an oath to Caesar under this plan. Something similar to this was done in Egypt about 100 years later. So we just have all kind of political power and antics going on in this season that would have tremendously frustrated so many people. We think tax time is inconvenient now, Imagine having to travel that far to go back to your hometown, if it's some distance away, to pay your taxes. And as we know, Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. All went to be registered, each one to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he brought with him Mary, his betrothed wife. Since betrothal in those days was more than our common understanding of engagement, it was a legal pledge to be married, it made sense for Mary to go with Joseph, even though she wouldn't have necessarily had to. It also may have been a relief for her in some ways. You remember how scandalous it would have been for Mary to be pregnant when she had not been with Joseph. They were not married. But at the same time, there were lifelong rumors throughout Jesus' life. Oh yeah, you were born before Joseph and Mary were married. It would have been tremendously judged in that time. And Mary, I'm sure, was already living constantly under this judgment. You can just imagine. She could feel people's stares as she walked by in her hometown. Hear the whispers of people sharing the latest rumor about Mary. Was this Joseph's child? Was this somebody else's child? And so it may have also been just comforting to be able to go. But God is doing all this to keep his word. You remember Micah 5:2, written 400 years before Christ. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old, from ancient days. Jesus, the Ancient of Days, was to come to Bethlehem. So the most powerful man in the world, Caesar Augustus, makes a decree that all of his subjects have to obey. But it's happening under the sovereign providence of God. A decree that tremendously interrupted people's lives. A decree that accentuated just how much they hated their political situation. Was keeping a 400-year-old promise of God that the Ancient of Days would come in human flesh in a particular town. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And this was indeed the perfect time for Jesus to come. This happens during the time period that's known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome's might was near its height. The political situation, though there was much hatred going on, was at least stable. There was not a lot of the tribal warfare and war between smaller kingdoms now that Rome was in control of them all. Also, Rome had been well along its way in building its legendary road system that could carry troops and other things quickly throughout the empire. It was the perfect time for Jesus to come, for the best news ever to be able to be spread as quickly as possible when he one day rose from the grave and returned to heaven. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: little did the haughty Roman Empire and his officer Cyrenius think that they were only instruments in the hand of the God of Israel, and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. Little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of the world would all go down one day, and Roman idolatry would pass away. We're going to sing the song a little bit later, "Who Would Have Dreamed?" And it has these words: "On a starlit hillside, shepherds watched their sheep. Slowly David's city drifted off to sleep. But to this little town of no great renown, the Lord had a promise to keep." So God moved the most powerful political regime in the world in order to keep his promises. And he has other promises to keep as well. Still now, he's not done keeping his promises. God's purposes, his promises, don't end when Jesus comes. Jesus said in John 6, 37 through 39, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." God has a purpose to save each one of his people from their sins, from every tongue, tribe, nation. Do you believe that God is still superintending world governments to accomplish the redemption of his people? Do you believe it not just in your head, but in your soul, in your heart? There are a lot of situations in world and national, even local government, that tempt our anxiety. And we should try to exert whatever influence we have to encourage ethical and just and otherwise responsible government practices. We should not turn a blind eye when we can do something. But Christians should not be fearfully wringing their hands or retreating from society when things don't go their way politically either. If God, through a pagan empire dominating and taxing the Hebrews, was working so that our Savior could be born in the right place and give another proof of who he was, don't you think he's also capable of raising up and tearing down modern day rulers in ways that best serve his saving plan? He does. I am confident that there will be people who come to Christ in the next few years because of who is our president that otherwise would not have come to Christ. There are people who will come to Christ in Minnesota because of who is in power in Minnesota that otherwise would not have. This is true all around the world. So while there may be leaders or seasons of politically that tempt our anxiety, let us not give way to fear. Let us not doubt that God is at work. Let us keep our eyes open and look for what he's doing. Because we've seen our Savior's birth. And part of how it inspires reverent wonder is because God was ruling over earthly kingdoms and still does. Martin Luther used to say quite often to a worry-prone friend of his, "Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world." And sometimes our irritated, frustrated, or anxious conversations with each other really amount to that, right? We're wishing we could govern the world. We're mad that we can't. cease to try to govern the world. There is someone who's better at ruling, who is ruling. And this applies to all situations where we don't get our way. Could be political situations, but it also happens at much more ordinary life circumstances. Circumstances that offend our pride. Circumstances that prod us toward humility. So, our Savior's birth story should always inspire reverent wonder at God's rule over earthly kingdoms. Yes, in the big scale, inspire reverent wonder. But second of all, and we'll just get through this second point today, our Savior's birth should inspire reverent wonder at God's use of humble circumstances. I wonder what humble circumstance of your life, what frustrating everyday grind circumstance has you wondering, how could God be at work in this? It seems too ordinary for God to be at work. Doesn't God just work in exciting ways, in remarkable ways, in awesome ways? Yes, He does. And He also does awesome things in ordinary ways. Let me read verses 6 and 7. Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. And I'm trying to get my technology to cooperate. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This was no doubt very inconvenient for Joseph and Mary, having a baby so far away from familiar support. It was 100 miles from Joseph's hometown of Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. So, as I mentioned, even though it may have been a bit of a relief to get away from some of the scrutiny that they faced in their hometown, in other ways, this wasn't ideal in either case. We actually don't know exactly how long they were in Bethlehem. The word translated at the end of verse 5, she was with child, or the old King James rendering of it, great with child, literally means to swell. So Mary was showing, basically, is the way that reads. So Joseph took Mary with him, and when they traveled, she was showing that she was pregnant. But then in verse number 6, while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. So we don't know how long they had been in Bethlehem when the time to give birth came. We don't know exactly how pregnant she was when they traveled. A lot of books and movies depict Mary having contractions as they arrive in Bethlehem, and they're in this mad scramble around town to try to find a place to stay where she can give birth somewhere other than out in the streets. However, it's possible that they had been in Bethlehem for a little while before Jesus' birth. Maybe after the expenses of the travel, Joseph needed to do some work in Bethlehem before they even had the funds to travel home. This was Joseph's family hometown, so possibly they stayed with relatives, extended relatives of Joseph's, in Bethlehem for a while. Longer than the census process would have required. Like I said, it's especially likely if Joseph was particularly poor, which it seems that he was. So you're asking, wait, but didn't they stay at an inn? How would they be staying at family's house if they stayed at the inn. So here's where the story takes a nice shot at our lifelong images of the Christmas story happening in a stable much like this, after they rushed hurriedly in off the streets and couldn't find a place at any of the lodging establishments. According to commentators and your concordance, the Greek word that's usually translated in this verse can have several different meanings. It can mean just generally a room, such as a guest room. So this is the way the word is used in Luke 22:11, when Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper. That's the exact same word, as there was no room for them in the inn. It can also refer, in those days, to a place where a soldier would stay, a billet, an involuntary lodging place, meaning the soldier can come to your door and say, "Give me a place to stay." Sometimes that was the meaning. Or it can just refer to any lodging place. So the word is a little bit ambiguous. There is a different Greek word that actually specifically means an inn. And this is the word that's used in Luke 10:34 in the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, as he helps this man and then he pays for his lodging at an inn. That's a different word. There's a specific word for inn. So I think that what happens here in the story of Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem is that during the census, Joseph and Mary went to stay with distant relatives in Bethlehem for an indeterminate amount of time at the end of Mary's pregnancy. If there were very many other family members who did the same thing, this would have left the available lodging places within family residences there in Bethlehem pretty cramped. And so when the time came for Jesus to be born, it just made sense for Mary to move out to a less crowded, a more private place than one of those guest rooms in one of the family homes. Even if that available place was where the animals were kept, it's more preferable than giving birth in front of the whole family. This might have been a separate section of the house. A lot of houses had two levels and the animals stayed downstairs, so it could have been there. It might have been a cave in a hillside outdoors. That was the early church tradition for numbers of years after Jesus was born, is that it happened in a cave. Whatever the case, it was an improvement over giving birth elsewhere. The manger would have served nicely as a makeshift crib. And yet, it would have been tremendously humble. Jesus' birth happened in remarkably ordinary ways. Even the detail that Luke includes, that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, many of you have swaddled your babies, wrapping them tight after they're born. It just helps to keep them comforted and feeling secure, you know, even for months after they're first born. That might have been part of what was going on here. Also, there was a traditional belief in those days that wrapping a baby completely tight, just like this, would prevent birth defects or deformities that could happen after they were born. Not birth defects, but deformities from setting in after they were born. And so, Joseph and Mary, living in this time, operating based on that knowledge, it seems, do the exact same thing. The amazing thing is what is happening amid these ordinary circumstances. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Mary brought forth a son, just like God had promised to her through the angel Gabriel all those months before. Don't overlook the wonder in verse 7. Cloaked in such an ordinary setting, God's promise came true. Mary gave birth to a son that she did not conceive with Joseph or any other man. A baby boy was born, just as God had said would happen. And so Jesus' birth was a very humble kind of extraordinary. And what makes it inspiring is that it reveals the beautiful character of God. Even the gloriously holy God of the universe, worshipped by angelic beings that we cannot imagine, who were created only to praise His name continually, without ever sleeping. They were created to praise Him. That God. Unmatched in majesty and worthy of all worship, is characterized by humble love. The love of an eternal Son for His eternal Father as He took on human flesh. The love of God for mankind. Humble love. Of all the people for whom there should have been plenty of room that night, it was God coming in human flesh. If anyone deserved to have the whole house emptied out for him so he could be born in the most lavish residence in Bethlehem, the most lavish residence in the world for that matter, it was him. But he laid aside that right and so many other rights in order to save us from our prideful sin. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. I'm pausing because I need to hear this verse. I need to hear it personally. It cuts against who I naturally am, as someone who was born in sin. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the reason we can have a humble mindset, because of God giving it to us. He who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God humbled himself to the point of becoming man, and not just a ruling man in the world, a humble man, a servant, and not just a servant who died on the cross as a criminal. That's amazing humility. And so another verse from the song, who would have dreamed? Prophets had foretold it, a mighty king would come. Long-awaited ruler, God's anointed one. But the sovereign of all looked helpless and small as God gave the world his own son. What striking humility. What striking glory that looked so ordinary in Bethlehem that night. And our humility, we who are being transformed to be like him because of the new birth, our humility should also stand out. It's good for us to be responsible and professional, that's good, but we don't need to be known for being flashy. We don't have to. It's nice when we can have moments of doing something amazing. We love to give God praise through that too. But what stands out, what really needs to stand out about us is our humility. A God-centered and an other-centered mindset that permeates everything we do. And we become like this from looking to Christ, including looking at His birth. One man put it this way: one of the hardest things about true humility is that it usually seems so ordinary. It might be easier, definitely more glorious, to run into a busy street at great personal risk to save a child or to take a bullet for someone. But it can get really old to put others before ourselves, day in, day out. This is exactly the kind of ordinary, glorious humility that we see in our King in Bethlehem. Apply this to anybody who's caring for others. You could be a parent caring for children. You could be a child caring for a parent or grandparent. You could be in a field where you are caring for others who continually need you, or others continually need someone to care for them. It can seem so mundane, so ordinary, so inglorious, so pointless sometimes, so slow and tedious. But as you serve them, reflecting the glory of our God who served us by humbling Himself, you are doing an extraordinary, glorious kind of worship, if you're doing it for Him. Well, the manger isn't the only ordinary setting into which God enters in our story. Next week, we're going to finish this passage, and we're going to see how God comes to the ordinary lives of some ordinary shepherds and delivers extraordinary news of peace between God and man to people who are on the outside looking in society. But for today, let's pause and just rejoice that our Savior's birth inspires glorious, reverent worship at God's rule over earthly kingdoms and at God's use of ordinary circumstances, humble circumstances. Sometimes the reason we get so concerned about things going politically the way we don't like is that they seem like they'll make our own circumstances more humble. We're going to take away our opportunity to do the glorious things we want to do in this world. But isn't that just how God works? By His children being made low so that they can lift His name high. And so, Father, let us be characterized by peace this season. Peace that comes from trusting You and how You rule over all things, though they might be as big and grand as powerful world governments, though they might be as small and ordinary as mundane life. You rule over them all. Would You grant us the peace that comes from trusting this, the peace that comes from not trying to rule life ourselves, the peace that comes from not being proud, but being humble. And so let us be filled with the wonder of who You are and how You work. And so be filled with joy in You and give You the praise You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.